Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. I started this Advent series last week and anticipating the birth of Jesus by looking at some Old Testament passages that talk about the coming king. There's so much in the Old Testament during the Advent season to look at, the anticipation that was there. Last week, we looked at Jeremiah 33 and this idea that a righteous branch is going to spring up and come. And so we looked at Jeremiah 33, how this righteous king would come. Today, our passage here in Zephaniah chapter 3 is the prophet Zephaniah prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. I talked about last week, and maybe you've heard it before, but Israel was one kingdom at one time, but then it split off. And you had Israel to the north and Judah to the south, so the divided kingdom happened. And so you had these prophets that were prophesying to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Ultimately, both of them were judged. Zephaniah is preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom here in Zephaniah, about 35 years before they were exiled to Babylon. So you might remember last week, Jeremiah was preaching to them after they had been exiled. So they were in Babylon, away from their homeland. But this morning, we're looking at Zephaniah. About 35 years, he said these words before they were exiled to Babylon. The previous kings of Judah before Zephaniah were Manasseh and Ammon. Before Zephaniah, we had Zephaniah, then Manasseh and Ammon right before that. And if there's one thing we know about them is that they were evil kings. Actually, this was the case for most of the kings of Israel and Judah. Most were evil. They led the people astray. That's why Judah and the city of Jerusalem were eventually judged by God, by Babylon, taking them into captivity. But when Zephaniah comes onto the scene, something really interesting happens. Something very encouraging happens here. There's a new king that comes to power in Judah. And the expectation was that he would be like all the rest, right? The string of kings that just didn't listen to the prophets. They did their own thing. They were wicked. But King Josiah comes. Hey, Josiah, this one's for you. King Josiah comes. Now you're going to find out why you're named Josiah. He comes onto the scene, and he is a righteous king who brought about sweeping reforms and revival to the city of Jerusalem and in Judah. So the prophet Zephaniah's message of judgment and repentance influenced King Josiah so much that he actually listened. And this is an amazing thing because most of the kings in the Old Testament didn't listen to the prophets. Could you imagine having that gig? I talked about Jeremiah being the weeping prophet. I mean, the poor guy was just, you know, saying all this truth to the leadership and to the kings. And they're like, you know, whatever, dude, we're going to do our own thing. And all the prophets would say, okay, all right, you do your own thing, but there's going to come a day when you're judged. But Josiah comes to reign. And he actually listens to what the prophet Zephaniah has to say. Josiah did two major things that I wanted to share quickly before we look at the passage. The first thing he did was tear down all the idols and altars and places of false worship throughout the country. So basically, Josiah cleans house. He gets rid of all the idols that they were worshiping. And he says, tear them down. They should not be there. They're leading us astray. And so the temple at this time of the Lord was in disrepair, and it was neglected. They had at one time this beautiful temple of worship, but now it just is falling into disrepair as the kings are doing their own thing, and the people are not worshiping God. So he tears down the idols and altars. The second thing Josiah does is he refurbished the temple, and he rebuilt areas of it. And while he's doing this, while he's refurbishing and putting effort and time into the temple, something amazing happens. It says that he found the book of the law. he finds the book of the law. Many think it was the actual book of Deuteronomy. This was written about in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 of how he finds this book. And I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. God delivers the Hebrews out of, if you know your story of the Old Testament, he delivers them out of bondage in Egypt, and he gives them his precious law, the Pentateuch, and he gives them this beautiful temple to worship in. And they are told to follow him so that they would be blessed. And so God has been so gracious to the people of God of Israel. He takes them out of bondage. He brings them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them a beautiful temple. He gives them the law. He gives them everything they need to glorify him. But now things have deteriorated so badly that the temple is not even being used, and there's not even a copy of the law around. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's how far things have fallen, that it's in disrepair. People are not looking at God's word, the law. It was completely forgotten about. No wonder King Josiah, it says he wept and he tore his clothes. That's usually the first thing that happens before revival, right? There's the sense of sin, the sense of, oh my goodness, what are we doing? We have gone so far from God's word. And so he weeps and he tears his clothes. He demands that the law be read. Josiah also restarts the sacrifices in the temple. And God actually delays judgment until Josiah dies. So Judah has about 40 years of righteousness under King Josiah. And they experience renewal and revival. And good things are happening. And I think there's a lot of ways to think about this. First off is when we repent, not only individually, but as the people of God, but as a nation even, God is so gracious. But also I think it's an amazing testament to just the power of godly leadership. You know, the fact that in the midst of all this decay, King Josiah is raised up and God delays his judgment by 40 years. Now, ultimately, it did come because the wicked kings returned, but they had this 40 years of God's presence and blessing. And Josiah is used in an amazing way to renew and revive Israel. Could you imagine having that 40-year run to experience most of your life or half of your life or whatever, that being experienced? Just an awesome thing. So the first three chapters of Zephaniah are a judgment against Judah. And that's what we see. But now, toward the end, there's this new hope that emerges in the midst of all the judgment and despair. And God brings some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. I just love the words of Zephaniah. They're so amazing to ponder. So King Josiah was able to give them a glimpse of this kingdom that is coming. He gives them 40 years of just beauty and the law being read, the temple being worshipped in. And so things change here at the end of Zephaniah. And God promises a new day of gladness and joy that the coming king will bring. So really Josiah, King Josiah in a sense is a foretaste, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the righteous king, who's going to come and do what the other kings could not do. So we get a glimpse of it under King Josiah. The true king of Israel is coming to bring this forevermore. I'm going to be looking at, Chris read the passage, but we'll be looking at it here or there. But the main point I want to share with you this morning is that the fact that we have much to be glad about and rejoice here in this Advent season. I know it's probably been a rough year for all of us, a rough couple of years. And so I think Advent and Christmas is just such an awesome time to remember that even in the midst of our disappointments in life that we all go through, God is at work. We have hope. We have much to be glad about and rejoice as Christians this Advent season. So you'll notice the outline is in the back of the bulletin. But the first thing that we have to rejoice about is the fact that the king has forgiven us and he has saved us. The king has forgiven us. King Jesus has forgiven us and saved us. Notice it says in verse 15 and 17, the Lord has taken away your judgments. The NIV says punishment. And it says he is mighty to save in verse 17. So the people of Judah deserved God's punishment. But yet King Josiah is raised up for a time. And these reforms are put into place. And they experience God's blessing and forgiveness in Judah. Eventually, they're hauled off into exile by the Babylonians. But God is saying that this punishment won't last forever. Even in exile, they would only have 70 years. I say only, but 70 years they would be in exile. and God would bring them back into the land. And so our passage here in Zephaniah is saying that there will be a king who comes to take away their and our punishment and save us. Now, of course, we know now that this is King Jesus, who would die on the cross for our sins and be a sacrifice for our sins. But the Old Testament really foreshadows through these kings, especially King Josiah, the King Jesus that would come later on. I heard a story from many years ago about how a father and a daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. And if you've ever been on prairie land, either in Canada or you go out west, you drive through Dakotas or wherever it is, you can just see this endless grass and prairie land. Well, in the distance, as they were walking, they saw a prairie fire that had started up. And it was so bad that they knew that they couldn't escape it because it was, in front of them. It was coming at a good pace. Now, they could try to outrun it, but they probably wouldn't be able to do that because it was coming so quickly. And this father knew that there was only one way that he could escape this fire. And I think this method often is used by firefighters even now. What they would do, and what he did do, was set a fire where they were standing so that a patch of grass, this huge patch of grass, would be burned. And when the huge fire drew near, they were protected because they were standing in a section that was already burned. So it's really an ingenious way to stop a fire, because the fire has nothing to feed on. This huge area that they had already burned, the flames couldn't approach them, even though the little girl was terrified. But sure enough, it got to them and it burned out. But her father assured her, "The flames can't get to us. We are standing where the fire has already been." And I think this is just an amazing illustration in some ways of what how the fire of judgment for our sin comes raging at us. We see in Scripture various analogies of that we all deserve judgment for our sin. And so the fire is coming, right? We deserve it. But the fire can't consume those whom the Lord has taken away their punishment. You can think about the fact that we are standing on a patch of grass where the fire has already been. Jesus has already taken the judgment for our sin. The fire has already come upon himself. He has already been burned, in a sense. And so when we trust in Christ, we're standing in that patch of burned grass. King Jesus has taken the fire and judgment upon himself on the cross so that we can be spared. He saved us from the fire that is coming. And so I just love that analogy. It's kind of helped me think about what Jesus has done on the cross. The fact that him taking all the judgment upon himself, the fire has already burned. He has created the safe place. So when judgment comes, when judgment day does come, that fire is coming. It's going to stop around us because we're in Christ. He has already taken the judgment and the fire for our sins. And so this is what we celebrate here this morning, this first main point, that we celebrate because the King has forgiven us, and we rejoice because of that, for he has saved us. The second thing we rejoice about is because the King is with us. The King is with us. We see that as well in verses 15 to 17. I love what Ezekiel 37 says, verses 26 to 28. God says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them," it says. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." So this is an amazing aspect of who God is, the fact that he comes to be with us. What other God does that? Only the God of the Old and New Testament, Jehovah, who comes, the King of Israel, is with us. And so I think this is also good news for us in a lonely world. Maybe you've experienced the loneliness of this life, especially this year and this Christmas season. The essence of Christmas is that Emmanuel, God with us, has come. It's an amazing thing to ponder. Christ came in our midst as a little baby in Bethlehem. And I love what Jesus says in the last verse of the book of Matthew. He said, and surely I am with you, what? Always, even until the very end of the age. So Jesus echoes that same thing that's being told in the Old Testament, that I'm not going anywhere. I know I'm ascending up into heaven, but I am present through my spirit. I'm coming back again. And so this is what we celebrate and look forward to in the second advent of Jesus returning. So God is with us. He's with us even until the very end of the age. That's just so comforting for us to know. What's the third reason we have to rejoice that we see here? We rejoice because the King rejoices over us. Look with me at verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." I think this has to be probably one of the most unbelievable verses in all of Scripture, that I'm not sure I'm speaking for myself as well. I'm not sure that we really believe it. This is a hard one because I think it's just so hard to wrap our brains around the fact that this is what God does to those who are his children. He rejoices over us. He sings over us. And I think most of us can grasp the fact that God loves us, loves his children. I mean, we know John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so it's like, yeah, you know, God loves me. God loves the world. I know that. But you just see such intimate language here, that God delighting us in us. Does he really delight in us as his people? Does he really delight in you? Those of you who know him as Savior, does he really quiet us with his love? Does he really rejoice over us with singing? In some ways, it kind of brings out the imagery of a parent with a little baby. Those of us who are beyond that stage a little bit, some are closer than others to that stage, but you might remember holding your child. And if you have grandkids, now you get to experience that all over again with them. But what does a parent do? Often we hold our little babies and we sing to them. So it's just this language of intimacy, the fact that God is holding us. He's singing over us. Some versions say with loud singing here in our passage, which doesn't really fit with the analogy of a baby because we're usually not singing loudly. We're trying to get them to sleep, right? We're more doing the little lullaby thing. But the idea is the same. We have a singing Savior who sings over us. And it's just an amazing thing to really think about that I don't know that I always really believe it, that God rejoices in us. He loves us so much. I love what Reggie Kidd said in a book about worship. He said, "It's only when we understand Jesus' presence in the church as being a fulfillment of Zephaniah 3:17 that a critical aspect of salvation comes to light. Jesus didn't coldly settle accounts for us. He doesn't bark us into improving ourselves. He unites us to himself in the glorious communion he has enjoyed for eternity with his heavenly Father. He resides with us to heal broken places and refresh cauterized hearts. He sings us into a new mode of existence. When we respond to his singing over us, we understand what kind of king it is who has come to reclaim God's dominion. When we imagine Jesus singing nations into submission to his rule, our hearts come joyfully under the sway of a love that is infinite and powerful." Isn't that amazing to think about? The singing Savior, and that's what he talks about in this book, of how we have a singing Savior who rejoices and sings over us. And another question I think for us is, do we think of King Jesus in that way? Or is he kind of a hard-hearted father? When you think of God, you know, for many of us, or maybe that's been your experience in life, that your dad was stern and you never maybe really felt that love, that unconditional love of your dad just delighting in you. And so if that's the case for you, that's a hard thing probably to internalize because we take so many cues of our heavenly father from our earthly father. And so maybe that's a hard thing for you, this whole idea of Jesus delighting in you. And it's hard to figure out. Often Christianity has turned into a religion of try harder, right? Try harder and God will love you. You just got to you know, get where you need to be, do more, and then God will love you. Sadly, that's often what's preached. Sadly, we can be that as parents at times, where we don't really unconditionally love our kids. We tell them to try harder, do better, you know, and then I'll love you. Maybe we don't consciously do that, but unconsciously we can go there. I was listening to Tim Keller reading an article where he was talking about how he was raised in a mainline denominational church where he never really heard the gospel. Christianity was always just about try harder, be a good person, you know, be involved in all these different things of social action. Then God will love you. But it wasn't until later in life that he really heard the gospel, where the fact was that he had a problem inside of him. He was never going to be good enough. And so that's what the gospel says. We're never good enough. We need a Savior. We can never do enough. We can never try hard enough. We have a Savior who has come to die on the cross for you and I. And he is the righteousness that we need, not our own righteousness. And so this is an amazing truth that we proclaim here this morning from Zephaniah. We rejoice because the King rejoices over us. And I invite you to think about that today and this week. Maybe look over this passage more and just ponder this reality that Jesus loves us. King Jesus loves us and sings and delights in you and I as his children. There's one final thing that we see here, a reason that we can rejoice, and that is because the King will bring us home. The King will bring us home. Look with me at verse 20, where it says, "At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Verse 18 and 19 speak about how King Jesus will deal with those who are oppressing his people. He is going to rescue the lame. Advent and Christmas is all about the hope for the future. And that's so much of our hope as believers, right? That we don't fully experience this in this life. We get tastes of it. We get tastes of healing and joy and deliverance in various ways. But it's only later that we're going to, when King Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, that we're going to experience that in all its fullness. So we look to that day when King Jesus is going to bring us home. So he did that for the Old Testament believers. He brings them back into the promised land. But he's going to do that for us, bringing us into his new heavens and new earth to be with him forevermore. And I just love all the analogies and things that you see in the Old Testament in the people of God in Israel that translate into our story here as we wait the return of King Jesus. I want to close this morning with a few words from an article that I read called "Jesus is for People Who Hate Christmas." Jesus is for people who hate Christmas. I don't know if you would describe yourself that way, but I think sometimes what he has to say, I think we all feel in different ways. And the author writes this. He says, "But Christmas often brings out the gloomy side of me as well. I'm reminded of one of my favorite families who, because of cancer, no longer has a dad around the house. I'm reminded of some of my favorite people who, after many years of patiently waiting, are still single. I'm reminded of my sister who has been dealing with migraine headaches for years without much relief. I'm reminded of my own ongoing battles with intense physical anxiety. After the tree is down and the wrapping paper put away and the music silenced and the eggnog polished off, all the problems still remain. I think of one of the reasons we cling so tightly to Christmas is that it helps us forget about our problems for a while. For a few brief days, everything seems to be as it should be. And we long for a white Christmas because the snow covers up all the mud and the muck. My propensity toward Christmas gloom is one of the reasons I'm so grateful for Jesus." He says, not in a "Jesus is the reason for the season" kind of way, but in a "Jesus is a holy warrior" kind of way. Wherever Jesus goes, he brings the reign of God. Christmas is ultimately about the kingdom of God coming to this sad, broken, sin-marred world. Christmas is ultimately about a baby who would grow up into a mighty warrior, a warrior who would crush Satan, undo sadness, defeat death, and ensure that it would always be Christmas and never winter. If you like winter, maybe you can take that one out there, but I think you understand what he's saying. Then he writes, listen closely for just a moment. Tune out the Christmas music and the television commercials. Do you hear that slow creaking and cracking noise? It's the sound of Satan's skull slowly being crushed underneath the foot of our conquering Savior. Now we suffer. Now we experience cancer and migraines and anxiety and singleness and sadness and loneliness and poverty. Now we are afflicted by sin and Satan and our flesh, but not always. Ultimately, Christmas should give the most hope to those who hate Christmas. Things won't always be this way. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then he says, those are all such sweet words. Christmas is a celebration of war. Jesus himself has declared open season on Satan. He came to destroy all the works of the evil one. He came to wipe away tears and heal broken bodies and lift up despondent hearts and drive out fear and destroy loneliness. Powerful words here of what Christmas is really about. Now, there's nothing wrong with the feel-good of Christmas. We went and looked at Christmas lights and listened to Christmas music last night and as we were doing it. And nothing wrong with the joy of the season. So many things to celebrate. But what this author is really bringing out is, for many, Christmas is a tough time because there's a lot of despondency that comes with it. Maybe you've lost a loved one, or Christmas is a time of real struggle for you. But isn't it good to know that we have a Savior who has come to conquer Satan, sin, and death, and disease. And we celebrate Christmas. As we do it, we are looking to our Savior, who, yes, he can do it now, and he does heal us in many ways, and he gives us so many awesome things. But ultimately, all the sin, death, and decay will be taken away when Jesus comes in the fullness of his kingdom. And so we celebrate Jesus coming the first time, but we also look to that day when he is going to return and make all things right. So we can rejoice this morning, brothers and sisters here at New Song, for the King is coming to bring us home. We can rejoice because the King rejoices over you and I. We can rejoice for the King is with you. We can rejoice for the King has forgiven us and saved us. I want to read verses 14 and 15, and then we'll be done. And it says this, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. This is what Christmas ultimately is about. We don't have to fear because the Savior has come and he sings over us. He loves us. He rejoices over us. This is good news for us during this Advent season. So let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. For the King is coming. He has come. And we rejoice for his goodness to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, this little book of Zephaniah tucked into the end of the Old Testament that is so encouraging. We thank you for this truth that King Josiah came during this time and gave 40 years of righteousness to Israel. Things are restored. Revival and renewal happens. And Lord, we do pray the same thing for our time. We know that we live in a nation and a world that is rapidly turning from you. And that's nothing new. There's always been these cycles throughout history, times of renewal and revival, and then decay and decline. You saw it in the Old Testament, that cycle over and over. We see it today. And Lord, even though we seem to be in that decline part, we thank you that you are still at work. I pray that you would help us to be a people that turn to you, that repent. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit here at New Song, that 2022 would be a year of renewal and revival, and that we would experience your kingly reign here in our church in Gretna and Omaha. So we ask that you would give us hope this morning. that you were at work. King Jesus has come. We can rejoice, for the King is coming. Lord, thank you for this hope this morning. I pray that you would give it to each one and apply it to each heart here this morning and the hope that's needed as we go through different situations. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you sing over us, rejoice over us, and that you love us so much. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.